There was a story in the news that you may have heard a lot about this week about the Costa Concordia, the cruise ship that off the coast of Italy ended up hitting a reef. Now, the ship foundered after striking a rock, and that was happening just about the time that dinner was being served for all of the guests that were on there. In fact, the owner said that, well, what the captain was trying to do was turn the ship a bit to be able to take a bow, as they call it. There was a retired admiral on shore that would be able to see this going on. And for that, a ship then hit the reef, and when he hit the reef, then put a gaping hole and caused the ship. I mean, I assume most of you have seen the pictures of the ship on its side as it's listing there in the water. Interesting thing is that 40 minutes after this happened, there had been a blackout. They were talking to the ship captain and other people on board there, and still they were saying, we have a blackout, but there's no real problem. We don't need to worry about it. The SOS did not come from the ship. The SOS actually came from people on their cell phones calling into the mainland police that finally alerted them that, hey, we have a major problem going on here. Some of you may have heard the dramatic recording. I don't know Italian, so I wasn't able to listen to the original, but you could hear of the Coast Guard official angrily ordering the captain of the cruise ship to return to the ship and direct the rescue operations because he had left that ship prior to everybody getting safely off of his ship. So he abandoned ship. So he denies the charges. He told the magistrates that he should be credited with saving thousands of lives rather than being on house arrest. That's a shipwreck that did not have to happen. A shipwreck that happened in fairly calm waters. And now they're looking at, we've got the rescue activities taken care of, and now they're saying, how can we keep this from being an environmental disaster to that area? It didn't have to happen. You can be turning to Ezekiel chapter 3. We'll get things started there. What is our shipwreck? What is our personal shipwreck? Is it that we have health issues? We heard about some of those in the announcements today. Financial problems. Are we having financial problems and that's tending to cause us to shipwreck? Peer pressure. Difficulties at work, on the job. What about our friends? What about our relationships that we have within our family? What is our personal shipwreck that we do have? Now, a shipwreck can happen like this one did in calm waters, or it can happen with a very vicious storm. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 now. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Ezekiel 3 and in verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now here we have Ezekiel, who is in captivity in Babylon, and he is writing, and he's writing here to the house of Israel. So now I'd like to drop down to Ezekiel chapter 5 and pick it up in verses 8 and 9. Pick it up in verses 8 and 9. Oops, that's chapter 7. That's not going to work. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. Why? Because of all your abominations. Now, typically we're talking about the house of Israel, talking about the lost 10 tribes. Now, we can see this is dual. You can see the historical fulfillment of this. But then we also know that in the end times that we're going to see this again. But we look at our country and we say, wow, what great natural resources we have been blessed with. What great material wealth we've been blessed with. So many wonderful blessings that we have as a nation. And yet, what have we done with those? Where is our respect to the God and Creator that has given us those blessings, pass those down from the promises of Abraham? I will read, you can just jot it in your notes, Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Difficult times are coming. difficult times are coming. You can start turning to Jeremiah chapter 30. And while you do that, I'm actually going to read Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2 for you. Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we can see beyond the difficulties because we've been given the end of the story. We have an understanding of that and how wonderful that is for us. See, I had you turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, didn't I? Let's pick it up in verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words of the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. And we see more and more of that around us all the time, don't we? People that are fear, that they have restlessness in their life. They seek after, if they could just have peace, true peace in their lives, how valuable that would be to them. Of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There can only be one time, one trial more severe than any other. There can only be one of those. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 5. Back to Ezekiel chapter 5. As a nation, you talk about the United States and the British peoples, people that we know of as modern Israel, if you will. But you look at what have we done. In our schools, we teach evolution and we cannot teach creation. In our churches, we talk about feel-good sermons, trying to make people feel good instead of dealing with the idols that people truly have in their lives. We have an immoral society. You can walk down the street, you can turn on your TV, you can go onto the internet, and imagine what your grandparents and their parents would say about what they see. Imagine what they would say just about a billboard that you see driving down any street nowadays. I know my grandparents would be shocked at what they would see. Ezekiel chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 11. Because there is a storm coming for each and every one of our lives, a massive storm that is coming. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. Verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So we have a third falling by pestilence and disease, famine. And a third then militarily falling by the sword, and a third scattering to the winds, drawing out after them. Verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. There is a storm coming. Now we have storms that come up in our lives each and every day or each and every week. But there's also, looking at it from a national standpoint, a storm that is coming. You'll be turning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We need to be prepared to stand to face the storm. Stand to face the storm. We know that because as we study God's Word, drawing closer to Him, developing that relationship, we know what's coming. Are we truly prepared as a people of God? Are we truly prepared? those personal storms and collective storms coming. So here we're going to look at an example of disciples, an opportunity to stand in the face of a storm. What will they do? Matthew 26 and verse 30, we know that they had just finished the Passover service. Jesus instituted the new symbols for the wine and for the bread. Pick it up in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." All of you will be made to stumble. All right, here's a group of people that has just spent 3.5 years walking with Christ on a daily basis. How much closer could you get? How much closer could you get to Christ? Walking with Him for 3.5 years. And yet He says, all of you will be made to stumble. Now, stumble means to trip up, to stumble, or to entice to sin. Now let's drop down to verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I will never be made to stumble." Now we love that zeal that we see from Peter, don't we? Translation between words and action. That's what counts. God knows that each and every one of us are receiving the words. What are the actions that we have? What will we do with that? Peter is zealous. Dropping down to verse 34 and 35, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said that. There's no way we would deny you, Jesus. We would stand with you through thick and thin. It doesn't matter what storm is cast at us. We will stand with you. We will stand firm. Dropping down now, because Jesus then takes the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed, and they slept. And then Judas comes with a great multitude, with swords and with clubs. We'll pick it up in verse 56. Matthew 26, 56. There we go. "But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled." All of them forsook Him and fled. A shipwreck. Their own personal shipwreck. Their own collective shipwreck. I mean, here they are together. And the strength and the camaraderie that they should have together. And yet, they still allow the shipwreck to come. Now, Peter followed at a distance and went to the high priest's courtyard. Drop down to verse 69. We'll pick it up in verse 69. "Now, Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out, out to the gateway, another girl saw him." And that's too many pages. "And said, 'Those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Verse 72, "But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. 3 times. Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. That's like taking the ship, going in, hitting that reef, backing it up, hitting it again, backing it up, and hitting it a 3rd time. 3 times. 1 time you can say, well, okay, he just, slipped his mind. Come on now, three times. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is an example of someone that spent 3.5 years daily with Christ and yet would not stand firm, would not stand up in the face of the coming storm. What will we stand for? What will we, as God's people, being led by the Holy Spirit in our lives, what will we stand up for? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you probably know where I'm headed, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we don't have an out. God doesn't give us an out. When we are led by the Holy Spirit, when we are His, there's not a temptation that we cannot overcome with God, with the power of God working in us. Phillips' translation has, no temptation has come your way that is too hard for flesh and blood to bear. But God can be trusted not to allow you to suffer any temptation beyond your powers of endurance. He will see to it that every temptation has its way out, so that it will be possible for you to bear it. That's the Phillips translation. Now, somebody told me one time that, just think about it, that if you're in a ship and you're in a storm, you're out on the sea, God can take care of you two different ways. God can calm the sea so that you're on calm waters. Boom, problem taken care of. The other thing that God can do is He can give you the strength to be able to navigate that ship through those stormy waters and that stormy weather. And He can give you the confidence and the security that you need to navigate through. Either way, God is there for us. In 1 Corinthians, start turning to 1 Corinthians 16. God always supplies our need. He's always faithful. God will at all times do His part. What is our part? Small though it may be. I mean, we cannot control what our governments may do and not do. We cannot control the policies that are set in place at work. We cannot control the illnesses and injuries that we get oftentimes. Sometimes we can control some of that. But we have very little control outside of ourselves, don't we? We actually control very little. So what is our responsibility? So later in the same epistle here, we have in 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. So here we have four things here. Watch, stand fast, be brave, and be strong. Now the Phillips version again translates this verse, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, live like men, be strong. Live like men. Oh, that's where you get that deep voice in there, right? The Greek word translated to be brave or live like men is androzomai, which is used just this one time in the New Testament. Okay, it's an imperative, a word of command, and it literally means be men. Not lumberjacks, but men. Be men. Have you ever heard of the HMS Birkenhead? HMS Birkenhead, another ship. That was before most of our time. January of 1852. Under the command of Robert Salmon, the Birkenhead left Portsmouth, England. Now, it was conveying troops. It came from 10 different regiments, and they were headed to the Kaffir War in South Africa. On the 5th of January, she picked up more soldiers at Queenstown, it's now called Cobb, in Ireland, Southern Ireland, and conveying some officers and their wives and their family. So, they went down that west coast of Africa, and on the 23rd of February, 1852, the Birkenhead docked briefly at Simonstown, which is near Cape Town, South Africa. So to put it in perspective, if you're looking at Africa, the very bottom, there's actually, it looks like a little bit of a flat spot that goes across there. It would be all the way over to the west side of that flat spot is where Cape Town area is. And what they were headed was to Algoa, which is just straight across that flat on the bottom. So that should put it a little bit in perspective. All right. So when they were in Simon's town, right near Cape Town, they took on some new supplies and such. So she set sail from Simon's Bay at 6 o'clock in the morning on the 25th of February, 1852. About 600, they say in between 630 and 643 passengers. They didn't have a detailed log to be able to know the exact number. But they had most of those were soldiers, but they also had men, other men, women, and children on board. In order to make the best possible speed, the captain said, let's not go way out and around, let's just hug the coast. So they were staying about 3 miles away from the coast. Generally not a problem, going about 8.5 knots per hour. The sea was calm, the night was clear. What could happen? Obviously, I'm telling you this story for a reason. Shortly before 2 a.m. on February 26th, when she was traveling at 8 knots, the leadsman made soundings of 12 fathoms. That's interesting, a way to be able to find out the depth. They do soundings, so they would do that every so often. So he had just done this and found out he was 12 fathoms, which is 22 meters. So what's that, 68, 70 feet? Depth of water. Before he could take another sounding, she struck an uncharted rock. That uncharted rock happened to be just 2 fathoms down, 3.7 meters. And it lies near a place called Danger Point today. Gansabai is the town that the name is there, G-A-N-S-B-A-A-I, Gansabai. But it's barely submerged. And the problem is, if the waters had been rough, guess what? The waters would have been breaking on that rock. It would have shown that rock, and they would have seen it, and they could have avoided it. The difficulty we have is sometimes our shipwreck will happen in calm water. Sometimes our personal shipwrecks will happen in calm water. It won't be a building up. So this rock lies near Danger Point. It was barely submerged, clearly visible in rough seas, but it's not immediately apparent in calmer conditions. Captain Salmon rushed on the deck and ordered the anchor to be dropped, the quarter boats to be lowered, and to turn astern as far as for the engines. However, the ship backed off the rock, and then the sea rushed into the large hole that was there, the gaping hole, and actually pulled it back onto the rock again. And the second time it struck, it buckled the plates of the forward bilge and ripping open the bulkheads. Within a short time, the forward compartments and the engine rooms were flooded, and 100 soldiers died in their berths. They didn't have time to get out. The surviving soldiers, though, mustered up on the deck and awaited the officer's orders. 60 of them were directed to go to the chain pumps so that they could try to pump out any water. 60 of them were assigned to the tackles of the lifeboats, while the rest were assembled on the stern deck in order to raise the forward part of the ship. So it was listing to the front of the ship, so they sent all the rest of them to the back of the ship to try and pull up the front just a little bit if they could. Now, the women and children were placed on the ship's cutter, which lay alongside. 2 other boats were manned, but one was immediately swamped, and the other one, and these are boats that could handle 150 people. The other one, they could not launch because of improper maintenance. The block and tackle systems would not work. Improper maintenance, and people's lives were lost. People's lives. How important is it to be prepared to do that maintenance on a daily basis? There were paint on the winches and tackles, leaving only 3 boats available. The surviving officers and men assembled on the deck were the lieutenant, Colonel Seaton. Now, we have another gentleman. Colonel Seaton was responsible for all the military personnel on the ship. So, we have the captain of the ship, Captain Salmon, who rushed on deck, took care of all of the needs as far as the emergency operations, something we didn't see with the Costa Concordia. This captain stayed with his ship. Right thing to do. Surviving officers and men assembled on deck. Almost everybody kept silent. Indeed, nothing was heard but the kicking of horses' hooves, because they had some horses on board, and they put those out into the sea. Can you imagine it being so silent that that's all they hear are the horses trying to swim to shore, shore being 2 miles off? They could hear clearly the orders of Captain Salmon as he would give them in a clear, firm voice. 10 minutes after the first impact, the ship struck again beneath the engine room, tearing open her bottom. She instantly broke in two just aft of the main mast. Just before she sank, Salmon called out, "All those who can swim, jump overboard and make for the boats." Common statement, wouldn't it be? Okay, we're about to go down. All of you swim for the lifeboats. Colonel Seton, however, recognizing that rushing the lifeboats would risk swamping them and endangering the women and children, ordered the men to stand fast. Now, you want to talk about standing fast in a storm. How difficult would that be? You can see that there's a boat not far off. You're a good swimmer. Safety so close. You're ordered to stand firm. And that's what all but three men did. All but three stood as the boat then slowly sank. This ship is famous, and it's famous for a reason. The rest of those men, there are a few that were able to grab onto parts of the ship that were floating and make the 2 miles. It took them 12 hours to make the 2 miles to get to shore. Very few made that. Most of them drowned, died of exposure, or were taken by sharks. Because guess what? Did I mention that Ganzabai, this area, is known as the great white shark capital of the world? What an unlucky day, huh? The HMS Birkenhead is famous. It was the first to use the protocol of women and children first. Women and children first. Captain Seton told his men to stand firm, stand fast, and they did to their own death. Hebrews 12 and verse 4, I'll quote, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. Peter was not willing to resist to bloodshed for Christ, was he? The captain of the Costa Concordia abandoned ship. Will we? We have storms in our lives. Do we stand firm in the face of these storms? Will we stand firm? Storms that we have, the health issues, the fears, the lack of faith, job trials, relationships, anger. Joshua was told by God to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1, we'll pick it up in starting in verse 5. Let's see, verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses," and this is God talking to Joshua, "so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." How comforting would that be? What about Peter, though? All that time with Christ. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe it to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Okay? You'll be able to float along and not have to worry about those shipwrecks. Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is one of the main reasons for not standing firm? There were three gentlemen that were on that deck that were told to stand firm. Three of them that did not. Now, to me, that's amazing. I think if that were to happen today, I think the number would be much larger than that. Because I don't think we have the character that we used to have as a people. What is one of the main reasons for not standing firm in the face of a storm? Isn't it fear? A little word, fear. We fear being sued. We fear finishing last. We fear going broke. We fear the clock continuing to tick till we're in the grave. Fear can suck the life out of us. Leave us curled up like a baby, and it drains any peace or contentment out of our lives. Fear. Yet can you show me fear? Can you show me fear? Or is fear something that is in our minds? We need to make faith, not fear, the default reaction. Fear, not faith, be the default reaction that we have. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Jesus Christ said, "Be not afraid," 8 times in the Gospels. Be not afraid. 8 times. Must be important. Luke chapter 8. Fear can be devastating to so many people. Paralyzes people. I remember one time when I was young, out at my grandparents' farm out in Minnesota. Climbed up a tree, got up so far up there, it must have been 2,000 feet or something. Looked down, and the fear just clutch on. Could not move. Could not move. My grandfather had to put a long ladder up there, still couldn't get to me. Climbed up there and then sent my brother up the rest of the way to coax me down. Fear. Fear keeps us from moving forward. Fear keeps us from standing firm in the shipwrecks of our lives. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, Jesus with his disciples here, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And you look into the word there, and it's actually in peril, fearing for their life. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And they knew they had him with them on the ship. "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. Make faith, or not fear, our default reaction. The disciples were afraid. Jesus comments to them, "Where is your faith? What do you believe in? And if your belief is strong enough, that will overcome your fear." Stand firm in the face of a storm. There's a story of Stypkowski. Believe it or not, he's Polish. The Polish underground, as he was part of, from 1939 to 1944. A fighter in that Polish underground movement. He and 15 others were taken to Russia to stand trial. They were going to stand trial for treason. They had no evidence on these double agents, and therefore they needed a full confession from each one. They interrogated them mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and interrogated them over and over consistently. 15 out of the 16 broke, signed full confessions under the grueling pressure that they were put in. 15 of the 16, Stypkowski did not. Only Stypkowski held out. 69 nights of brutal questioning. 141 different interrogations. You know how brutal the interrogations were? One of the interrogators let's see, where was that? One of the interrogators actually had a mental breakdown. One of the interrogators. 69 nights. And we're talking about being starved, sleep deprived, constant terror, fear of physical punishment. Confidently, he stated he was not a traitor and he could not confess to something that was not true. So he would stand trial. So they went to the trial, he pled not guilty, and the charges were dropped because they didn't have anything on. And yet the other 15, with their signed confessions, spent the rest of their life in jail. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not that far. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Stipkowski was steadfast. Stipkowski was immovable. Are we, when it comes to standing up for God, standing up for God's way of life? 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand firm, meaning to cause to be immovable. Cause to be immovable. Right here, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. That's just right across the page, so it doesn't count as an extra scripture. Oh, for those of you keeping count. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Be brave, be strong. Recall that Paul is giving a command here, an imperative. Actually, there's four imperatives here. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be men, be courageous, and be strong. The word watch means to keep awake, be vigilant, be watchful. For us, that means keeping an eye on the world around us, and more importantly, paying attention to our spiritual condition. Yes, we have to watch the waters out there, but remember, in calm seas, there can be a rock just under the water waiting to cause destruction in our lives, waiting to cause our shipwreck. So we need to watch. We need to stand fast in the faith. It means to be stationary, anchored, to persevere, to be convicted of our beliefs, as we see. Now, to be men, meaning to be courageous, but not so much in a physical sense as it means the convictions in our spiritual life. Finally, to be strong implies to increase in vigor, to be strengthened, to increase faith. The Cheyenne Indians of the 1800s, living in the Great Plains of the United States, had six warrior societies. Six different warrior societies. I want to tell you a little bit about one of those. The greatest of these was known as the Dog Soldiers, D-O-G, the Dog Soldiers. Perhaps an English journalist, Henry Stanley, upon viewing them, described the Dog Soldiers as the Spartans of the Plain, the Spartans. Each one wore a sash around his waist called a dog rope with a picket pin at the end of it. So it was a dog rope with a picket pin at the end of it. The pin was basically a pointed stake that was tied to a rope. Now that rope could be driven into the ground, that pin could be driven in the ground. The rope could then be tied to a horse, and that would tether the horse so the horse could feed but wouldn't run off. That wasn't the main purpose for this rope. Wasn't the main purpose for this sash, this dog rope as they called it. According to Richard Grimes in Cheyenne Dog Soldiers, he states, the pin was driven into the ground as a mark of resolve in combat. When a dog soldier was staked to the ground in order to cover the retreat of his companions, he was required to remain there even if death was the consequence. The dog man could pull the pin from the ground only if his companions had already reached safety or another dog soldier released him from his duty. How many people do you think you could find to do that now? The enemy is charging on. You put this little wooden stake in the ground. It doesn't work like with the elephants where you put it when they're real young and they train them and they won't pull it out. How many people do you think would stand firm in that face, in that storm coming towards them? Enemy charging them. This is a great example of watching, standing fast, and being strong and courageous. Try to imagine yourself being a dog soldier. The tribe is under attack. Strong enemy is coming on you. Everyone must flee to preserve their life and the lives of their loved ones. But the enemy is pressing on, and you, your job is to pound that stake in the ground, be tethered to it, and be able to hold off the enemy, to stand firm with resolve, with courage, with strength of faith. The hope is to slow down the foe and help those of your tribe. Realistically, we could say, what chance would we have? What's the point of putting a pin in the ground? Let's just untie the dog rope and run. But we cannot. We too, as Christians, are dog soldiers in the sense of we have to have that sash. We need to carry that, and we need to pound it in the ground when we do face the storms in our lives. We need to be committed. We need to be, if necessary, we need to be convicted of our beliefs to the point that we are willing to die. We are willing to shed blood. Sound familiar? It's a spiritual fight for us. We do not face the adversary that wants to physically destroy us, but to spiritually destroy us. We need to be a man. We need to be a man. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, I'll quote this, you've heard it many times before. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." To make their captain of salvation, our captain. We talked about the captain of the Costa Concordia. We talked about the captain of the Birkenhead. And yet they don't hold a light to our captain, the captain of our salvation, our commanding officer in battle. He's given us the equipment that we need. No temptation is too strong for us. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to work with us. Will we stand firm? We have a choice. Will we stand firm? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Will we stand firm? Or do we turn and run? Philippians chapter 1. Starting in verse 21. Philippians 1 and verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ," desire to die and then be resurrected, be a part of the family of God, "which is better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you," Paul talking here to the Philippians, "and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified." So here we get it again. How many times, "stand fast and be not afraid," are we told? Stand fast and be not afraid. "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We are not to be afraid. Are we living lives that are worthy of the gospel? Are we living lives that are worthy of the gospel? By worthy of the gospel, Paul doesn't mean that the Philippians were earning their own salvation. Rather, he encourages them to live lives that reflect the loving and obedient relationship with God and Jesus Christ. How will we know if we're living lives worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul gives us some clues. First, we stand firm, something I've been talking about. Stand firm. The image here is of somebody with good footing on slippery soil. Good footing on slippery soil. And easy to think about that, the analogy of Christians in the world that we live in today. The key is to have a good, solid foundation, a person that has planted his feet in such a manner as to be unmovable, not able to move him out of that way. The idea here is that standing under a heavy load, a burden that weighs down on them, but because the footing is firm, that the Philippians are not moved or shaken, they can bear the burden well. We are to be the same, having that solid foundation. I was helping push a car the other day. I wasn't prepared for that. I was wearing a pair of Crocs. Anybody that knows what Crocs are, they're basically like rubber slippers. Very comfortable, but not good when you're trying to push a large mass. And I kept rolling out of my shoes. I did not have a solid foundation. In fact, at one point, I kicked them off, and I was just in sock feet trying to help push this car, trying to get a more solid foundation. God wants us to have our feet firmly planted in His Word, firmly planted in living the way of God. Secondly, we are to stand firm together. So we are to stand firm, and we are to stand firm together. Paul encourages us to stand as one spirit, literally one soul. We have the e-magazine called One Accord, pulling us together. I had the opportunity at a leadership seminar that I went to. Went a day early and spent 8 hours on this leadership concept of teamwork. It was brought out by spending 5 of those 8 hours in a rowboat, one of those skulls, you know, the ones you see in the Olympics where they're going, huh, huh, huh. They all pull and they're gliding across the water at who knows how many miles per hour. We spent the first hour as a group of 8 people that had never met each other before, learning how not to tip each other over. An hour of an 8-hour day that we paid good money for to just not tip over. Then we spent the next hour learning how to row together. It was great as far as unity and teamwork working together. But then early on, they had us, they said, okay, and they had put us in certain positions. They did it on purpose. They put the strong guys, so all of their oars were on one side, and the not-so-strong ones with all the oars on the other side. And then they lined us up, pumped up all of these guys that were there with lots of testosterone and said, go, race to the other end. And what do you think happened? Everybody pulls as hard as they possibly can. Now the big key there is it's not with one accord. You may be stroking at the same rate, but if one side is pulling a lot harder than the other side is pulling, then you tend to veer off. And then what happens? The strong ones have to stop so they can get back on course, and they veer off again because now you're getting a little bit behind. I'm sure it was funny to watch. Frustrating to be a part of. Because all you want to do, and all that you typically think about, is I want to do everything that I can to get us to that end line. And what's the most I can do? Pull as hard as I can, as fast as I can. And guess what? That's not what was best for the team. Over the next several hours, we learned And we were able to glide smoothly across that water together. But it was because we all pulled together at the same rate, at the same strength. And that's what made the difference. All right. Stand firm together as one spirit, one soul. We are a family of faith, particularly in times of testing and trial. When we have storms that come into our lives, we need each other. We need each other, whether it be physically to be able to help with something, or whether it's through prayer, or whether it's through an encouraging word. It's amazing how far an encouraging word goes. Benjamin Franklin, signer of the Declaration of Independence, turned to his colleagues and said, "Gentlemen, we must all hang together, or assuredly we shall all hang separately." And we will. We have a choice. Will we hang together? Unity of the body of Christ is Paul's message that he is getting here to the Philippian church. Thirdly, so we'll stand firm together. And thirdly, we'll stand firm together in the struggle for the gospel. Paul uses the word contending to describe the struggle they're having. The picture here is of an athletic contest, a wrestling match or a race. And the athletes are contending. They're struggling with all of their effort for the victory, putting everything into it, just as we on the team, the family of God. But as long as we're doing that together, we still need to put every ounce of effort we have into that. Finally, we will stand firm together in the struggle without being afraid, without being scared. Now, that's a tough one to do. To be able to stand fast without being afraid. Paul encourages them to stand firm together so that they will not be scared. It's easier if you're standing next to somebody to not show fear than it is if you're standing by yourself, isn't it? We've all been there. I remember one time I was working at the spaghetti warehouse, and all of a sudden I hear a car pull up outside honking its horn. And I was near the back door, so I ran out to the back door, and there were four large gentlemen in this car. They were hollering for my brother. So I stood them alone. I took them all on. No. Then I woke up. No. I went and got my brother. That's who they wanted. But you know, the unfortunate thing is that as soon as they saw my brother, and we were up on a 3-foot staircase, basically, that led up to the back door. As soon as they saw my brother, the driver and the one in the passenger seat, they popped their doors open and stood up. And the driver was a giant of a man, like 6'5". How much do you weigh, Mr. Benton? Oh, I mean, just a burly guy. Now, I was frozen with fear standing on that deck. My brother jumped off that deck and kicked the driver's door into the shins of that guy, and then grabbed the guy in the back seat and pulled him out the window. Now, my brother is smaller than I am. He's 5'10 and about the same type of build, maybe not quite the girth that I have. But the key is I was frozen. My brother had action, not necessarily in the right thing. We don't need to be doing that. But the point is, but the point is that I froze in fear, and he didn't. How many times does fear, our fears, cause us to freeze instead of continuing to move forward, continuing to move forward for God? It's easier if we are going together, if we are together rather than alone. You know, in the United States, we don't suffer a lot for our faith, do we? We don't have a whole lot of suffering right now. Not now. The storm is coming. Time is coming, as it was back in the first century for the Roman Empire, when things were much different. A follower of Christ, a Christian, could easily lose their job, have their property confiscated, lose their status, be ostracized, arrested, imprisoned, put to death. Nowhere near that for us, is it? Nowhere near that for us. Not yet. Paul says that the Philippians have been given the privilege not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. Doesn't sound like good news, does it? How many of you, sometimes with the trials that seem to just pile up one after another, one shipwreck right after another, feel like, who was that father, Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof? When he says, I know we are the chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? How many times do we feel that way? Paul says it's a privilege to not only believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. 203 A.D., there was a lady named Perpetua. In the Carthage area, they had a culture of violence. Christianity spread throughout the empire. Christians became the scapegoats for any of the public problems. On one particular day, March 7th, there was a celebration. The emperor's son was having a birthday. So, a fitting spectacle was needed, and none more fitting than the killing of Christians. Almost at random, Perpetua, who was 20 years old, the mother of an infant son, her pregnant servant, Felicitas, another servant named Revocatus, two free men named Sardis and Saturninus, and another man named, well, that's a tough name, were all arrested. Okay, one was killed by a prison guard before they got there, but they were held in jail waiting their fateful encounter with the gladiators. Perpetua's father came to her in prison, basically a sweltering pit that they were all thrown in. He begged her to renounce Christianity and Christ to save her own life. Her father begged her to the point that he was pulling his hair out, pulling his beard out in pleas to his daughter. But Perpetua stood calmly before him, refusing that she could not deny her faith. March 7th, Perpetua and her fellow prisoners were led into the arena. The gladiators fell upon them, taunting them and wounding them, making a show for all those that were watching. As the sport began to lose its appeal to the crowd, the gladiators moved in for the kill. Perpetua was the last to be killed. As the gladiator approached her, he aimed his sword at her heart. That was the way that an enemy would slay a man in battle. So he took it, put the point of the sword at her heart, and it was about to run her through. She took the sword and guided it to her throat. The throat was the accepted death for a woman. All right, so what's important with that? Christians in the arena were supposed to die in humiliation and in fear. Perpetua's final act demonstrated to her captors and her killers that she knew a higher authority than Caesar, that her power was greater than the power of the empire, and that her death came to her as a choice, not theirs. Her choice to die for her faith, for her belief. Not their choice to kill her as a spectacle for a young man's birthday party. Her choice. Think about the faith in that. All right, Numbers chapter 24. We'll start bringing it to a close with this. Joshua and Caleb, powerful story. God had brought Israel out 400 years of being in Egypt. In the latter years, a new dynasty of pharaohs had come into power, and they didn't know Joseph. They enslaved the Hebrews, made them build treasured cities. They cried to God for deliverance. He sent Moses and led them from Egypt. God promised them the land of Canaan. Did that over 500 years prior to that. Oh, going to the wrong book. They had traveled, and now they were going east and north to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. For Israel, this was to be their place of decision. Their place of decision. It was more than taking the land that God had promised them. It was a place to make a decision as to whether or not they would follow and trust God. It was a decision to trust God and obey His word or to trust their own wisdom and their own understanding. God told Moses to send into the land one man from each of the tribes of Israel. The spies were sent into the land for 40 days. When they returned, 10 men gave a bad report, a fearful report, and Joshua and Caleb stood firm. Joshua and Caleb said, "God is with us. Let's go and take the land that God has given us." Numbers chapter 14. Oops. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Numbers 14, starting in verse 6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What was the response? They told this to all the others of Israel. What was the response that they got? "Yes, Joshua and Caleb, we will follow. Let's go." Numbers 14, chapter 10. The beginning there says, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Why? What had they done wrong? They were the ones that stood up. Their faith was strong. They stood firm and trusting God. And what do they get from their fellow Israelites? "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Of the 12 men who spied out Canaan, Joshua and Caleb were the only two who brought back a good report. They had faith in God. Others had the same background. They were in Egypt together, went through the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, went to Mount Sinai. They had God supplying their needs. However, they did not truly believe God. And with their eyes of unbelief, their carnal eyes of unbelief, saw the task as impossible. Just like the disciples in the boat saw the task when the storm was fierce, they saw it as impossible. Their fear strongly overcame their faith. We can't afford that. Should be noted that both reports were true. Joshua and Caleb, through the eyes of faith, saw no reason to delay, but immediately to go and take the land. But both reports were true. Two men by faith trusted God, and based on their trust in His promises, they saw the land as theirs, as God had told them. 10 men trusted themselves and knew they could not defeat the Canaanites. They were both right. 2 men saw God as their deliverer. 10 men believed that man must deliver himself. 2 men were willing to let God use them. 10 men opposed God's will and hindered others. 2 men rejoiced in what God was to give to them. 10 men murmured, denied God, and in Numbers 14:10 says they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb because they wanted to follow the Lord. Caleb was no fool. He saw the giants. He saw the same people. He saw the same thing when they went through that land for 40 days. He knew if it was just a physical fight, they didn't stand a chance. Yet he knew that God would fight for them. Numbers 13 and verse 30, Caleb replied, "Let us go at once and possess it." Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9 stated, "The Canaanite defense was departed because the Lord is with us." Many have good reasons as to why they can't trust God. Many have good reasons why they can't trust God. But it's great to be able to trust in God. Let me quote Joshua 14 and verse 4. We'll bring this to a conclusion. "Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." Turning in closing to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There is a storm coming. It will cause a shipwreck. Will it build our faith? Will it build our faith? And how do we stand firm? Talking about that throughout the sermon, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We are to fight the good fight of faith. There is a coming storm, the great tribulation. Are we prepared to stand for God? Will you stand firm in the face of the coming storm?